Well, good morning once again. If you have Bibles, you can open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And while it may not seem so with the kind of superficial look that we had at today's passage when we read it this morning, 1 Corinthians 10 is still very much dealing with the greater subject at hand, which is Christian liberty. We can see the connection directly in verse 1 with the word moreover. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. This word moreover ties verse 1 to what precedes it in chapter 9. And if we fall back to chapter 9, verse 27, we have Paul's testimony, but I keep my body, or keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached unto others, I myself should be a castaway. And so we can see the connection here. Paul is speaking about his own desire and his own striving to control his body and his passions, his desires, even the denial of his rights and his liberties in order for the furthering of the gospel. And that leads right into now a discussion of how hard that can be and how Christians can get caught off guard by these same desires and passions. So we find that today's passage is written as a warning to the Corinthians. Paul is signaling to them that the life of a Christian and the use of our liberties is not to be undertaken or used with a cavalier attitude. The life of a Christian is fraught with spiritual dangers, pitfalls that overtake us suddenly, or traps that we are led into by our own pride. So if we are to walk with Christ and enjoy our liberty in Him, we must start from a place of humility and surrender. If we proceed otherwise, the greater danger is that our liberty will become license in our ultimate downfall. So to begin, Paul confronts the scriptures with what I'm calling the harmony of scriptures. Excuse me, he confronts the Corinthians with the harmony of scriptures. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." It's worth noting that Paul considers it an unyielding danger for believers to be ignorant or unmindful of basic biblical history. I don't want you to be ignorant of what happened to our fathers. But this was a real danger. And it continues to be a real danger today that there are believers, Christians, who don't have a sufficient understanding of the most basic facts of Old Testament history. And that is so critical to our understanding because that's the foundation upon which the New Testament is built. So Paul speaks to the church about the fathers. Our fathers, he says. Now clearly, the fathers are in reference to the Hebrews at the time of the Exodus. We can see this because it talks about being under the cloud and passing through the sea. But why exactly does he call them fathers if he is writing to a Gentile church? It seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Well, there's two answers to this question. The first is that the early church was actually primarily made up of Jews. We know that it wasn't until Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that the church began to really formally accept the Gentiles into the body. This was after Peter's vision, where he saw the sheets coming down from heaven filled with all these animals that are unclean. And he goes and he tells the church what he has seen, and their response in Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And for context, this is after the Apostle Paul has already been converted. So his ministry has already begun. And as far as the Apostle Paul, we also know in his missionary journeys that he made it a practice to always go to the Jews first. Wherever he went to the Jews first. This is why in Romans 1:16 he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So everywhere Paul went, he would preach to the synagogues first. In fact, even in Corinth, you can read about this, I believe, in Acts chapter 18. Paul began his ministry in Corinth by going to the synagogue and preaching every Sabbath day. And then it wasn't until he was rejected in the synagogue that he went to the man named Justus's house and began to preach to the Gentiles. And he continued there for about a year and a half, preaching to the Gentiles. So that partially answers this question. There certainly was a mixed group among the Corinthians. Remember, even Aquila and Priscilla were Jews that had gone to Corinth, having left Rome when Caesar forced all the Jews to leave. So there was a great concentration of Jews in Corinth at that time, and yet it was still one of the more mixed congregations. There were plenty of Gentiles in this Corinthian congregation. So this doesn't completely answer the question. The second answer is that the term fathers is not a merely biological reference. It's also a spiritual reference. Roy Loren writes that while the Israelites were not the church, they were the spiritual soil out of which the church sprang. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We can find this principle also given to us in the life of Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. It says, talking about Abraham, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that," or "in order that, he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised." Jump down to verse 16. "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end of the promise, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So as a Gentile Christian, we can say Father Abraham. There's that really annoying Sunday school song, "Father Abraham had many sons, Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just clap our hands, right hand, left hand. Father Abraham, it's true, in a spiritual sense, right? This is also applicable to the rest of the characters in the Old Testament scriptures. These Hebrew fathers that Paul speaks of are representative in a spiritual sense to us. We are not Jews. We are not Israelites. And they were not the church, the body of Christ. But there is a great parallel of application, and Christ uses that over and over and over again, especially in the book of Hebrews, the books of Jude, the book of James, to correlate and teach us. And Paul does so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so, just as the Jews, who would probably be very familiar with their history, the Gentiles, Paul saying, you need to be aware. You need to study these scriptures. Know your Old Testament history. And it's imperative that we do the same. Why? Well, I'll jump down quickly to verse 6. Now these things were our examples. Okay? And then also later on in verse 11, now all these things happen to them for ensamples or examples. Now it also goes on to say in verse 2 that these fathers were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So what exactly is the baptism unto Moses? Well, did Moses stand in the middle of the Red Sea, and as every Israelite walked by, he kind of dunked their head into the wall of water, gave them a baptism real quick? No, that would be silly. But the answer is deceptively simple. It's only a matter of understanding that word baptized. In the Greek, the word baptizo, or sometimes baptisma, it means to submerge, to whelm, to dip, to dye, and so on. And so the cloth, for example, a cloth that is dipped into dye, it's baptized into dye, it takes on the color of that dye, the characteristics of that dye. It becomes identified with it. And so, this word baptized, in the sense of a spiritual or a ritual baptism, it illustrates an identification of the one being baptized with the person or the sometimes we talk of believer's baptism. The baptism that it represents is the baptism into the Holy Spirit, or of the Holy Spirit, in which we are identified with Jesus Christ. And so, baptized into Moses means to be identified with Moses. J. Vernon McGee writes, baptismo means to identify. In fact, water baptism has that meaning as it speaks of our identification with Christ. And we are buried with him by baptism, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. He identifies us with the body of Christ. He puts us into the body as a member. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And we understand with baptism of the Spirit, it's not a overpowering emotion or act of speaking in tongues or something of that nature, but rather it is an act that occurs once upon our salvation. And the Holy Spirit enters our hearts, our lives, makes us his dwelling place, and from that moment on, we are identified with Christ. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of water, which we do after salvation, it's just a picture. It actually carries no meaning whatsoever except in the picture it represents, in which we are buried in baptism in Christ and raised again to our justification. And so here he is speaking about the fathers who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The Hebrews were identified with Moses. And he lists two things: in their deliverance through the Red Sea, and in their being led by the cloud, which was the representation of God's Shekinah glory. Let's turn for a moment to Exodus, and we'll kind of look and see how this happened. Because there's more to this than meets the eye at first. Exodus chapter 14. Beginning at verse 10, it says, "When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt?" Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you see any sort of faith on the part of the Israelites in those verses? Do they have faith that God is going to deliver them? No, they only see the problem. They see that they are going to die in the wilderness. That's all. Verse 12, "Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." There's no faith going on here, except for one man. Moses, verse 13, said to the people, "Fear you not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now I want to quote for you Hebrews 11:29. And it says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land." They? It doesn't seem that way in Hebrews or in Exodus. But Moses had faith. And we see that they are identified with Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They were identified with Moses. In Exodus chapter 15, after they have crossed the Red Sea, now they begin to sing a song, the song of Moses. Listen to this. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and as he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him." So Moses led them through, and now they are singing this song of deliverance with Moses. So they are identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud led them, and they were delivered from their spiritual bondage, or their physical bondage, through this Red Sea. Now you can see the parallel that Paul is starting to bring here. Just as the Hebrews were delivered from physical bondage by identification in Moses, so as believers, we are delivered from spiritual bondage and slavery to sin by identification with Christ. We are baptized into Christ. And just as the Hebrews were led by the cloud in the wilderness, so as Christians, we are led day to day by Christ. This is the parallel he wants us to see here. And this continues here in verse 3 and 4. Here he talks about the spiritual meat and drink. Verse 3, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Some would associate this eating and this meat with the manna in the wilderness. And they would associate the drinking of the water with the water that came from the rock. But the passage nullifies that argument in three ways. First, it uses the word spiritual. That should be the first giveaway. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. And they all did eat or drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. So it's not a physical thing that we're talking about, it's a spiritual thing that we're referring to. The second giveaway is that this spiritual rock followed them. It went with them everywhere. I don't think the Israelites piled a big rock onto a sled and drug it through the wilderness. No, this was something different. This is a spiritual rock that followed them. And thirdly, it specifies what that was. That rock, it says, was Christ. If you ever meet somebody who argues that Jesus Christ isn't seen in the Old Testament, just point them to Exodus and say, do you see this cloud? This cloud that follows the Egyptians or the Hebrews? I want to point specifically to Exodus 23 for a moment. Exodus 23. I'm looking at verses 20 and 21. It says, this is God speaking to Moses, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. The spiritual rock that followed them. God would speak to them out of the cloud. He would go with them everywhere. This spiritual rock was Christ. Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You know, Jesus told the woman at the well that if she knew who it was that she had asked to drink of, or who it was who had asked to drink of water from her, that she would have said and would have asked of him, and he would have given her living water. Jesus asked her for a drink, and he said, guess what? If you knew who I was, you would be asking me for living water. Later in John chapter 6, He said, I am that bread of life. He told the Pharisees and the disciples, if you eat of me, you'll have eternal life. You shall never perish. So again, what Paul is doing is he's drawing a parallel between the Christian and the Hebrews under Moses. Both who have experienced deliverance, both who have been given liberty, the Hebrews from Egyptian slavery, the Christian from spiritual bondage, both are given direction, the Hebrews by the cloud, the Christian by the word. Both are given provision, the Hebrews in daily physical sustenance and protection. Remember, their sandals didn't wear out, their garments didn't wax old, their food was provided to them in the form of manna and quail and all sorts of things. The water was provided for them when they needed it, sometimes cleft from the rock, sometimes gushing up out of the ground. They were given victories over their enemies. All of this daily provision, and the Christian provided by the indwelling Holy Spirit, by spiritual gifts that are given to us, and by giving to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, as 1 Peter describes. That spiritual meat and that spiritual drink is none other than the provision of God. And then in verses 5 and 6, we shift gears. And Paul begins to warn the believer of the dangers of moral failure. He says, but with many of them, and actually, I think the way it reads in the Greek, it could be translated, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. You know, sadly, despite their wondrous deliverance from slavery, despite the constant provision of God, despite the sure promises of a new and a better land, the example of the Hebrews is far more often that of moral and spiritual failure rather than a victorious, faithful living. Why is this? It's almost unfathomable to think about. How could someone who sat there and they watched God bring these 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt in wondrously miraculous fashion? They've seen the rivers turn to blood. They've seen darkness cover the whole land of Egypt. They've seen hail and fire fall from heaven. They've seen the frogs and the locusts and the lice and the boils. They've seen all of these things. They saw the sign that Moses gave them with the staff that turned to a serpent. They've seen the cloud appear before them and then shield them from the Egyptian hosts all night long. They have seen the Red Sea part before their very eyes, and they walked across in dry land. They've seen God trouble the host of the Egyptians and drown them before their eyes. And every miracle that happens after, we could list. They have watched all these things. How is it that they don't have faith? How is it? It's unfathomable. Or is it? Don't we do the same things? Don't we lack faith often? Even in the New Testament, when The disciples watched Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle. They fed the 5,000. They raised the dead. They healed the sick. They gave sight to the blind. And still they were faithless at times. It's very much a danger. No matter the provision we've been given, no matter the deliverance we've experienced, it's a danger. And so in verses 6 through 10, Paul gives five illustrations of how the Hebrews failed. And he warns us of the same dangers. The first one in verse 6 is the danger of lustfulness. The danger of lustfulness. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Lusting by itself just means intense craving, intense desire. When you desire something that is outside of the will of God, it becomes evil. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 11, and we'll spend a little bit of time here. Numbers chapter 11. We're going to do a lot of reading in the Old Testament as we go through this passage, both this week and when we come to finish this outline again. But in Numbers chapter 11, let's see how the Israelites lusted. Beginning at verse 4, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." Jump to verse 13. This is Moses speaking to the Lord now after the people have complained to him. He says, "Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat." Go to verse 18. This is God's response. "And say thou unto the people, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat it. You shall not eat it one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you." I think we read something about too much of a good thing in Sunday school this morning. "Because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt?" Jump down to verse 31. So just quickly telling you how much quail came down. The Bible says it came down all around the camp and in the camp at a depth of 2 cubits. So if you put your arm to your elbow to your tip of your hand, that's a cubit. Put 2 of those together, I'd say that's maybe 3 feet on a tall man. So about 3 feet of quail all around the world I can't remember the exact distance what it was, but it was quite a distance, about a day's journey on every side of the camp. That much quail. So let's go down to verse 31. What did they do with this abundance of blessing? And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataiah, which, because there they buried the people that lusted. I'm not going to try to pronounce that word again, but I'll tell you what it means in the Hebrew. It means the graves of lust. The graves of lust. Also, to kind of reinforce this point here, go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 26. It says, he caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations, so they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were no strangers, or they were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. In another psalm, it talks about how their bellies were filled, but he gave them leanness of soul. They fell lusting after evil things. Now, it wasn't the garlic and the quail and the fish and the leek and the melons and the onions, cucumbers. Those things by themselves weren't evil. But those things were not part of God's plan and his will for them at this time. It wasn't the proper place. It wasn't the proper time. And they shouldn't have been desiring them. They shouldn't have been lusting after them. See, that's what gets Christians in trouble with Christian liberty so often, is because, sure, it might not be a bad thing in and of itself, but is it good right now? Is this what God wants us to do? And then we begin to desire those things. And then soon that desire turns into lust. James 1:14-15 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So these are examples that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We're going to cover one more of these dangers this morning. The danger of idolatry. Verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Here we have to go to Exodus chapter 32. What occurred on this occasion? I'm sure we're very familiar with it. Moses had gone up into the mountain where God was giving him the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. Beginning in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Herod said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, sons, and daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it into a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get you down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Also look at 25 through 28. "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among the enemies, then Moses stood on the side of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000. Also in verse 35, the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. They fell into idolatry, destruction. And there's many modern definitions of idolatry. J. Vernon McGee says it's an idol. An idol is anything in your life that you put in the place of God. Roy Lawrence says modern idolatry is the making of gods of the mind as well as of the hand. These are all good definitions, but I want to dig just a little bit deeper. When we see idol worshippers in the scripture, what are they doing? What are they doing? They're offering sacrifices to them. They're bowing down to them. In some cases, they are depending upon them. They're relying upon them. One passage, I'll just look at one verse here, is in Isaiah 44:17. It says, "And the residue thereof he made a god, even his own graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and said, Deliver me, for thou art my God." He's depending upon it. And so I would suggest that idolatry is when we begin to rely upon something that's other than God. We can become idolaters even without graven images. Idols aren't limited to graven objects crafted by human hands, but they are anything that you give your life to, that you pour every ounce of your energy into in hopes that it brings you the things you desire in return. Anything you place above God. There are many idols that we struggle with, and many of them creep into our lives without us even realizing it. We assign far too much value, much energy, and hope into these things. The idols we build in our lives are serious offenses against God. We need to be aware of our temptations and the idols we build in our lives without realizing. I think one of the best combatants to modern idolatry in the heart of a Christian is worship. Is true worship of God. And what is that? I came across this definition by William Temple. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness. The nourishment of mind with His truth. the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose. And all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our sin and the source of all evil, or the source of all sin. We need to renew our focus upon the Lord in order to combat our focus upon ourself. Idolatry. One thing that will surely overthrow any believer, just as it did those Hebrews. We're going to close with this. Next time, we will continue this as we go through. I should say next time we're here. Next week, we're going to take a quick break for Mother's Day from our passage. But we will come back the week following and continue this thought and this outline. And we're going to see again how to combat so that Christian liberty does not become license in our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we could use these examples, follow these admonitions. Paul gives us these examples of those who really had it all. They had everything they needed or could have desired. Even the things that they desired that you didn't want them to have, you gave them and they abused them. And it shows us just how easy it is to fall. We pray that we would not become lustful of things, even good things, but that we would have moderation in all things, that we would only desire those things you desire us to have. We pray that we would not become idolaters, even of our own making, putting our reliance, our trust upon things such as money or status or security, but that we would put all of our trust and our hope into you, our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.